Well, thank you very much. And Rick and Natalie are very dear friends of ours, too. And so I'd like to bestow the title on you. Instead of pastor, it's Rabbi and Rebbetzin. Rabbi and Rebbetzin, Rick and Natalie. Thank you. And of course, the Rebbetzin is the rabbi's wife, right? So that's important. And speaking of, my wife is right in front of me, so that's great. And as I said last time, if she's smiling, everything's good, right? So we want to keep that with the time we have allotted. A couple of things I want to say, just a mention to you. On the Passover table is what we call a Haggadah. Haggadah is the noun, it means the telling. The verb is magid, a storyteller. And I want you to know that this is the book that we go through throughout the Passover Seder. And the word Seder, of course, it comes from the Hebrew word Siddur, which is the Jewish prayer book. And so when we talk about the Seder, we're saying that things tonight will be done in a specific order. And I want you to know that this Haggadah, this is the telling, and this is actually a slice of the oral law. You are aware that the Orthodox Judaism understands that when Moses was up at Mount Sinai, he not only received a written Decalogue, but according to Orthodox Judaism, he also received a set of oral transmissions, which were passed down orally for generations. And of course, this is what got the Jewish leadership in trouble with Yeshua, Jesus, right? Because when we get to the New Testament, this oral law is described as the tradition of the elders. And so, but I want to say that, so this is a slice, a kind of the oral law. And in there, it tells you what to do. And the only reason I'm bringing this out is because one of the, if you were to look at some of these Haggadot, plural for Haggadah, the book that we go through, that means the telling. There's probably about hundreds of these Haggadot around. They're all generally the same, but one of the glaring admissions that you will discover if you begin to examine these Haggadot is that kind of like the one who was kind of like the hero, Moses, is not present. There's a glaring admission, and the reason for that is that when Moses transferred the first telling, when he told his son in Exodus chapter 10, verse 2, God says, you are to tell in the hearing of your children all that I did. Well, Moses' children didn't personally experience the Passover, all the signs and the miracles, and so the first Haggadah, the first telling, was actually when Moses transferred that story to his children. And when Moses did that, he purposely admitted himself, and he said, well, I did, you know, he didn't say, I did this and I did that. He admitted himself from the story, and every Haggadah follows that same narrative. So if Passover should teach us anything, it certainly is a lesson in humility, because Moses, the kind of hero, of course, the lamb is the hero, right? The lamb gave it all. But Moses is admitted. And so tonight, just a couple of things. First of all, I want to say before we begin that Jesus, Yeshua, I love the name Jesus. I have great affection for the name Jesus because I got saved in the 70s with that name. But Yeshua really does justice etymologically. Etymology, the origin of words. Yeshua really does justice etymologically to who he really is. Because Yeshua is simply a condensed or shortened version of the Tetragrammaton, the divine name. Yahoshia, Yahosha, Yehovah, Yahweh, whatever you want. So when I say that name, think of someone enormous, right? We want to lift our understanding of who he is. He is enormous. He is the eternal God tonight, friends. As a matter of fact, when Moses sent out the spies, what did he do? He said, he took Hoshea in Numbers 13, and he said, your name shall no longer become Hoshea, but Yahoshea. And so what Moses did was tack part of the Tetragrammaton onto the name Hoshea as a prefix, and that name became Yahoshea in English is Joshua, and Yeshua is a shortened version. So we worship an enormous Savior. He is the eternal God, and we need to lift our, raise our understanding of who he is tonight. And by the way, also to Jesus, Yeshua, is the epitome of the meaning of Passover Exodus. And tonight, he is the one that leads us in our own personal Passover Exodus through co-death, burial, and resurrection with him, because people didn't bury people in the ground back in Jesus' day. They entombed people in caves. And so this is a great illustration of the Exodus. Israel was entombed in the sea, and then they were resurrected up onto the other side. And every person has to experience their own personal Passover Exodus, because he is the epitome, the fulfillment of the meaning, and we do it in him. We experience that death and resurrection life in him. And so thousands of years ago, God told us the story, Moses told us the story about the Exodus, and woven into the fabric of that story, of course, is a picture of a far greater redemption of all the world through our own Passover lamb, Yeshua the Messiah, right? And we know that that first Passover was celebrated thousands of years ago, way back during that 10th plague. And of course, as we said earlier, God commanded our people that we should observe that as a lasting ordinance, right? And so throughout our history, you know, as we observe this, there were various things and symbols that were added onto the Passover table that spoke of that first night of Passover. And so by the time, of course, we said earlier that the time Yeshua and his disciples sat down to their Passover, I asked last time, how old was the Passover? It was about 1,500 years old, and that was 2,000 years ago. And as we said, that's a lot of time to get some tradition onto a Passover table. And so we're going to kind of go through this at a good at a good rate tonight. And so by the way, there's also there's a tremendous amount of preparation that really goes into this meal. I mean, I grew up in a Reform Jewish home, and I know that that week, really the week of preparation, the week of cleansing the house of leaven, of preparation, of course, that was the week that Yeshua himself rode into to Jerusalem and cleansed the temple. Okay, so, but that week is full of preparation, and you know that in the Gospels, Yeshua sent Peter and John ahead of him. He said to go prepare the Passover. And as we said, that preparation involves many things. But specifically, what God told our people to do back in Egypt was to cleanse our house of leaven. Anything with yeast in it, of course, which means all of your Hostess products and things like that have to go, right? And if I want to, and so, but because Passover comes in the springtime, as we said, it really becomes a time of a general spring cleaning. And in a Jewish home, at least a traditional Jewish home, it's the mom who usually takes that burden of cleaning the house, almost to the point of surgical sterility, all in fulfillment of the words we find in Exodus, there shall no leaven be seen in all your borders. And if you go to an Orthodox Jewish neighborhood in the Hasidic Jewish community in Brooklyn, New York, and maybe even parts of Pittsburgh, the rabbis will actually go through the homes, the city blocks at a time, and declare each home chametz free. And so, and when they do that, they will ribbon off that section and declare it chametz free. And Jewish people really take this seriously. And of course, it's a picture of ridding our hearts of any residue of sin. But everything from top to bottom has to go. And finally, at the very end of that cleaning of the week, it culminates with a ceremonial search for leaven we call bednechat chametz, or the searching of the leaven. And really, so this is something that Rabbi Paul, we believe, makes a very specific analogy to when he says in 1 Corinthians, he makes a specific analogy to this ceremony that culminates the week of cleansing called bendechat chametz, or the searching of the leaven, when he says, "Your glorying is not good. Know you that a little leaven leavens the whole lump." And by the way, I want to say to you that leaven or yeast has extensive power to convert something to its own kind. If you took a tiny morsel of sourdough or chametz yeast and put it in a huge vat of dough, that yeast has extensive power to convert something to its own kind. And I want to tell you something too. It talks about the idea of the insidious nature of sin, because you know how the nature of sin is something that we understand. You can take somebody at least who has achieved years of sobriety, years of hard work. We're talking about addiction, but just to point out the nature of sin. Years of sobriety, and sometimes just one drop of alcohol into the system can undo years of labor. We should understand the nature of leaven and chametz to convert something to its own kind. But Rabbi Paul says, your glorying is not good. Know that a little leaven has power to leaven the whole lump. Therefore, purge out the old leaven. In other words, that those who are practicing and making sin a lifestyle, that can affect the community. It says but purge out the old leaven that you might be a new lump, talking about our nature. You know, we died to that Adamic nature. There was a real work of the Spirit done in our hearts. You realize that? No less real than the deadness of Sarah's womb that birthed life. We died to the sin nature, and now we are resurrected into the new life and new nature. And it's just as real in the Spirit as the physical idea of Sarah's womb being dead and now giving birth to life. And so we should honor that and respect that. But Messiah, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And so just as Paul points out that leaven is a symbol for sin, so the unleavened bread is a picture of a purity. And what better picture of the sinless, spotless Lamb of God than that which inherently speaks of sinlessness, the matzah or the unleavened bread, right? And so tonight as we begin, let's take a minute just to allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts and recognize that any residue of leaven, we welcome the Holy Spirit to bring to the surface. On the Passover table, there is the wine. And by the way, the rabbis insist that it must be red and it must be wine because, of course, we understand from the oral law, they tell us that this is a picture of the blood. They will actually add warm water to it to make it more like blood-like. But there must be red and it must be wine. And the four ceremonial cups of wine are descriptive of the fourfold expressions of liberty. God, in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6 and 7, uses four different verbs to describe that exodus. Right? He says, I will bring you out from their burdens. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, and I will take you to me as a people. And earlier I pointed out the fact that you'll notice that the four cups describe this unique nature of the Egyptian exodus. So the first two are negative. I will bring you out, right? I will deliver you. The second two are positive. I will take you to me, and I will redeem you. And as we said, this really reflects the theme of the entire book of Exodus, because the theme of the book of Exodus is basically contained in chapter 3, verse 12. When you take this people out of Egypt, there's the negative, you shall serve or worship God on this mountain. And we see the halves of the book of Exodus. The first part is taking them out, but that's not it. The second part is joining them to God himself. And I want to tell you, our people were not taken out of Egypt, as we said, to just kind of find happiness and make their way in the world. They were taken out of Egypt so they would emerge as a nation that comes under the absolute rule of God. Accepting the rule of God over our lives is what distinguishes the Jewish Passover from every other national liberation. As the rabbis say, the Exodus is not so much about the rejection of a yoke in Egypt as it is the acceptance of a yoke in Sinai. And this is what differentiates the Passover from even those national liberations of oppression in our modern days. What people do you know that would seek to extricate themselves from the bondage and rule of another, only to place themselves under the rule of another? But that is specifically what God asked the Jewish people to do, and that's why it stands on its own. It is, in a sense, we could say that it is liberty, but not in the usual sense of the word. Accepting the rule of God over our lives is what elevates all of us. It's really a matter of changing masters. You know, as the great Jewish prophet Bob Dylan once said, you got to serve somebody. Bob Dylan knew he got it right, right? So you either serve the enemy, and look, there was someone in the story that wanted worship too. Pharaoh demanded their worship. God contested that worship. Your worship and my is a contested worship. There's someone else in the story that demands your worship. Your all your love, all your energy. You see, and God would not have that. We just wanted to say there is the Kaddish, and this is the. This is where the first cup of wine in the Passover, there's four cups of wine, two cups before the meal, two cups after. And we kind of outline the whole Seder based on these four cups. But the first cup is called the Kiddush. And with this cup, Yeshua sanctified all that was to follow in that upper room 2,000 years ago. And he lifted the cup and he said, Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Olam. Borei Pri Hagafen, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine, and of course the blood of his veins too, right? So Yeshua sanctified all that was to follow in that upper room with that first cup of wine. And Luke describes two cups, one cup before the meal, one cup after. There were four cups, scholars believe, on the Jewish Passover table at that time. But Luke is talking about the two most important, the cup that sanctifies the meal, and the third cup, the cup which comes directly after the meal, with which Yeshua used to initiate the new covenant scriptures. But I want to say Yeshua began with that first cup by saying, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. And we were saying that Yeshua, in his humanity, I believe, really needed to observe that observance, because in that observance, I believe, as in his humanity, he found strength to go to the cross as he looked back historically to that lamb who by its suffering had provided redemption to the Jews in Egypt. I believe that encouraged him as he anticipated the next several hours and the difficult path he would be taking. He also said, I will not drink this with you again until the kingdom of God is fulfilled. And so this was a bittersweet time for Jesus, right, as he looked forward to his eventual reunion with his Talmudim. Urchatz, on the Jewish Passover table, there is a bowl of water, okay? And of course, this goes back to Second Temple times, right? And back to the purity laws of the priests who would officiate in the temple first without. In order to officiate, they had to go through ritual washings. And this is on the Passover table. And we know that Yeshua used this, and he actually transformed this ritual of hand washing called Urchatz, and he transformed it at that time and made it a basis for a teaching in humility. We've already talked a little bit about humility, right? With Moses, the Passover at least should teach us humility. But he used that. He said, during the supper, he got up from the table, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet with the towel that was wrapped around him. And as we said earlier, I just want you to picture this, because this is a dramatic, acted-out parable. What Yeshua was doing in that upper room was a dramatic, acted-out parable in which he was really showing the identity, his nature, and the course of his ministry, right? And if we lay this downside along Rabbi Paul's words in Philippians 2, that having this attitude in yourself, think about it. We went this early. Yeshua gets up from the table, and he is distinguished as the host from the rest of the group by a specially woven garment, a wonderfully woven garment that he had worn, which was also cast lots for. He gets up from the table. He goes to the corner of the room. He takes off that specially woven garment. He dons the servant's towel. He goes down and bends down and washes the disciples' feet. He gets back up, goes to the corner of the room, removes the slave towel, and again dons this specially woven garment, and he resumes his place of honor at the table. If you're in an Orthodox Seder, the host will be distinguished. My father was distinguished from the rest by a special, sometimes we call it a kittel, right? And so think about that. If we lay that down alongside Rabbi Paul's words, having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Messiah Yeshua, although he existed in the form of God, did not require equality with God, something to be grasped, taken advantage of, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And for this reason, God also has highly exalted him. So if we lay what Yeshua had done alongside the words, what he did physically, Rabbi Paul was describing theologically. On the Passover table, there is the greens and the parsley. And I want to say that in our modern contemporary seders, the parsley symbolizes Moses and of the springtime and new beginnings. We can see that Moses was kind of the springtime of hope for enslaved Israel. He said, I know their sorrows. I've come down to deliver them. However, as we said, in like manner, we read in the New Covenant that in the fullness of time and in the springtime of time, God sent forth his son to deliver us. And so the coming of Moses was that springtime of hope. And what we do is we take the salt water, which is on the Passover table, and we take the greens and we dip it into the salt water, which represents what? The tears of life, right? And we are reminded that during our slavery, our lives were immersed in tears. But we also remember that God redeemed us with a mighty hand and took us out from bondage. And by his mercy, our lives have been drawn from tears. And what we do is we say the brucha, the blessing over the greens. And we say, Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Olam, Borei Pri Ha'adama. Blessed are you, O Lord of God, King of the universe. Creator of the fruit of the earth. And I want to tell that in the ancient seders, the older seders, this was actually, this parsley was actually kind of, was a kind of endive or lettuce that starts out sweet and grows bitter in its maturity. And isn't that the nature of sin so much? The rabbis tell us that at first the taskmasters treated Israel somewhat kindly, and then only later on they began to treat them and embitter their lives. And even so, the forces that would deter us from spirituality seldom reveal their true nature at first. Only when sin has got us in its clutches does it reveal its true natures. And this was true with Israel. On the Passover table is the matzah. And we just want to do that quickly. The matzah, this is the urchatz. There's 15 parts of the Seder, Kaddish urchatz. And but this is the matzah. And I always like to say, this is the most dramatic spectacle on the Jewish Passover table. Right? And if you know your Bible history, you recall that after the severity of the 10th plague, Pharaoh finally relented, and it's estimated that about 2 million emancipated Hebrew slaves made that long trek from Mitzrayim, the Eretz Israel, from Egypt to the land of Israel. And you'll recall that they were forced to leave in great haste. And so as they left in that hurried state, the bread which they had taken had no time to rise. When the yeast contacts the water, it required continual motion. And as they traveled, and all the motion and everything caused that bread to bake into flat unleavened cakes. And that's why we eat the matzah. So the matzah is the bread of transition, the bread of faith. But also the Israelites knew that if they were to be truly free, they were to exclude all leaven from their Passover bread. And since to the Israelites, leaven was a symbol of the old life, the old nature, the old man, and life in Egypt and of sin, they were commanded to exclude leaven from their Passover bread, and if they were to be truly free. And I want to say, I brought this out before, that what we have here is a matzah tosh. You know the word matzah. But tosh is just Yiddish for bag. And this matzah tosh, I want to tell you, has three compartments in it. And each of those compartments is a separate piece of matzah, right? And this is the thing that never changes. There's always some variety on the Jewish Passover table. But there's one thing that never changes, the one thing that always stays the same, is that is on the Passover table, there are always three. We say, you know, yes, three, shtayim, three pieces of matzah, right? And of course, Jewish tradition tells us that this matzah tosh is three pieces of bread in one bag. And they tell us that this represents a unity, right? A unity of kind of like three pieces of bread, one bag. And of course, as we said earlier, the rabbis, there's a great deal of disagreement among the rabbis as to just which unity that is. As we said, one rabbi says, no, it's a unity of the patriarchs, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Still another rabbi says, no, it's a unity of the offices, prophet, priest, and king. And so go the explanations. And so, of course, interesting, three pieces of bread. Well, I believe the matzah tash represents a unity also, right? And for now, what we're doing is going to take a piece of matzah out of the middle compartment. And I'll do that. And we're going to break it, put one half back into the matzah tash. I'm going to wrap this other the other half, the broken piece. Going to take that broken piece of matzah, and I'm going to wrap it in a white linen cloth, and I'm going to bury it away until after the meal. And so as I do that, that is given a very special name. It is called afikomen. As we said earlier, that's not a Hebrew name. That's not a Yiddish word. That's a Greek word. It's the only Greek word on the entire Jewish table, the only Greek word in the entire Seder that is Greek, of course. And this is such an important part of the meal that the celebration can't be completed until it's returned. And at this point, if we were doing a real Seder, a real meal, the children will close their eyes and the host will take this and hide it away. And after the meal, the children will then search for this broken piece of afikomen. Back in that day, you know, we got $1, $5. I don't know what the going rate is today for Jewish kids, you know. Good businessmen, right? You know, I got a joke, but there's no time. It's a good one, though. It's just like, anyway, after the meal, the children will search for the afikomen. It's then resurrected from its burial place and brought back to the leader of the table. And in other words, after the children resurrect the missing broken piece of afikomen from its burial place, the host, the leader of the Seder, will stand to complete this ancient custom, right, by distributing a piece of that broken matzah to every one at the table. This goes on in an observant Jewish home every Passover. Think about that. Now, of course, he'll unwrap this afikomen, take it out from its hiding place, he'll unwrap it and distribute a piece to everyone at the table, right? Of course. And of course, what this reminds us of when Yeshua, right, took the matzah at his own table, he unwrapped it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body," right? And I want to just say that the question is, as we said earlier, what's the best explanation for that, right? In other words, what's the best explanation for this matzah, this drama around the matzah? If, as our rabbi said, as we said earlier, it represents the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then why is the middle one broken, buried, and brought back? If it represents the offices, the Kohanim, the Levites, the people at large, the Amharets, then why is the middle one broken, buried, and brought back? But if the matzah tash represents a unity of our triune God, well, we know why. Because Yeshua, the second person of the Trinity, was broken in death, buried, wrapped in a white linen cloth, brought back to life, resurrected by the power of God to conquer sin and death. And by the way, friends, all that is left on the Jewish Passover table after the meal is a white, empty white linen cloth, which is a testimony for the last, 1,700 years as to the resurrection of Yeshua. One more thing regarding this drama about the matzah. The rabbi said, and this is the dramatic spectacle on every Jewish Passover table. One more thing regarding the drama. The rabbis tell us that in the absence of the temple, that broken middle piece of matzah called the afikomen takes the place of the paschal lamb, right? The lamb that they would eat through the officiating of the temple and everything, right? Now, again, where did that come from? Well, of course, that goes back to Yeshua's own Passover Seder, where he took and used that special piece of matzah, right, as a symbol of his body. He was the true Lamb of God, right? To be broken, Yeshua was indicating by his own death, broken body, his own sacrifice on the cross, that this would for now and forever, it symbolized his body, take the place of the Passover lamb and the entire Levitical system. Thus, he was declaring the cessation of temple sacrifices and the destruction of the temple some 40 years later. And so this middle piece of matzah acts as a replacement in the wider Jewish community of the Paschal lamb. That's why Jews don't eat lamb at Passover. You might be surprised. We get calls all the time. I want to have a Seder that's really like the Jews do it. Well, I'm going to cook lamb. I said, well, probably you shouldn't have lamb because out of respect for the temple that's destroyed, Jewish people don't really eat lamb at Passover. It's not wrong. We eat lamb, but I'm just saying in a traditional Jewish home. So the middle piece of matzah in Judaism represents the Paschal lamb, which Jews don't eat. But the deeper meaning, of course, is that broken middle piece of matzah today symbolizes Yeshua, the Lamb of God, who is now the replacement of everything, right? All of that. By the way, I want you to notice matzah is striped, pierced, and bruised. If it's to become shmir matzah or guarded matzah, right? Shomer means to guard, to keep and to guard. If it's to become shomer matzah, the rabbis put it through some strict requirements. As soon as the water touches the dough, it's rolled out and pierced so it won't rise. And you think about it, what better picture is there of the sinless, spotless Lamb of God than that which speaks symbolically of sinlessness, the unleavened bread? And so we said earlier that I don't want to take a lot of time, but the most significant of all is the name which the rabbis in the Haggadah give to that broken middle piece of matzah. They call it afikomen. That's not a Hebrew word, as we said. It's a Greek word, and we said it can either be only be translated either one of two ways, according to language experts, right? It can be translated either he came or the coming one. And as we said earlier, I don't say that. This is what the rabbis tell us. Those rabbis, the majority of the Jewish people who do not believe in Yeshua, they're telling us this. And so I want to say this. So all I'm trying to say is our Jewish rabbis say they call it afikomen. They break it. They wrap it. They bury it away. And they, around the third cup of wine after the meal, they bring it out. They say everyone must eat of it. And they call it he came. And how did all this happen to come onto the Jewish Passover table? It's very easy because one of the great works today is by Chaim Raphael in his wonderful book, A Feast of Israel. He describes the fluid nature of Judaism, that Jewish Christians, Jewish believers of that day, even though they had separate customs, they were still considered a sect within the wider Jewish community. And so ultimately, the traditions that Jesus taught them evolved onto the Passover table, and the wider Jewish community embraced it, not really knowing the depth of the meaning and the mystery behind it. And so you've got this drama acted out every year in Squirrel Hill, in Orthodox Jewish homes, in yeshivot, and it's just an amazing thing. We pray that God opens their eyes. We said one quick thing that it's easy to see how they would have used this name afikomen because they were dispersed after Yeshua died into Greek-speaking lands, and it would be very easy for them to use that word, looking back historically to the things he had done and said. And as we said, there's one tradition today that if you were on a voyage, if you take this broken middle piece of matzah called afikomen and throw it into the sea, it will calm the waters. And of course, where does that come from? You can almost visualize Yeshua on that scene. I know we're getting, I don't know how long we have, just a few more minutes, but I want to just rush through some of this. On Passover, we recline. We have a meal on pillows, lounging on the ground and all that. And that is to symbolize our freedom. Of course, Yeshua reclined at his Passover table, symbolizing that they are free. The disciples reclined. We know that the beloved disciple, Yochanan John, rested his head on Yeshua's chest. We believe that he was acting out the fact that he had been redeemed by God's power. The cup of plagues is the second cup on the Passover table. We don't drink from that cup right away, but we lift it, and we take our finger, and we take a drop, and we spill it onto the plate. And why do we do that? Because a full cup of wine is a symbol of fullness of joy. But tonight, We want to diminish that joy, even as we remember the suffering of our enemies, which in that day was the Egyptians. But this is the cup of plagues, and the final plague was the death of the firstborn. That was the worst of all. The children of Israel were instructed to apply the blood on the lintel and the side posts, and those are the mezuzot. If you go to a Jewish home, you'll say, we have a mezuzah on our doorpost, right? But they were instructed to apply the blood on the lintel, the two side posts. Also, there was a basin, Exodus 12 talks about a basin. That was simply a depression in the earth right by the threshold. So they were to take hyssop, dip it into the blood, and apply the blood on the lintel, the top, and then the two side posts. And of course, if you look at that, the blood is on the top, the two sides, and the bottom. And of course, when we look at that, we recognize that some have remarked that this makes the sign of the cross. Death flew that night everywhere. Everywhere the blood was not applied, death flew that night. But where that blood was applied, death passed over that night. And I said earlier, because I believe Yeshua is my Lord and my Savior, and I've applied the blood of his sacrifice to the doorpost of my heart, when death comes to visit me, it's going to pass over me because I am hidden in his blood. Amen. We'll get to the Passover offering. Of course, there is no lamb. There's just the bone. And this is priceless, folks, because I've had this for like 30, 40 years. I've shellacked it, varnished it and everything. It's always stays, but just that's a shank bone. So there's no lamb. There's just the bone to remind us of all those lambs. And of course, we said that the most significant events happened on specific days on the Jewish calendar. So back in Egypt, on the 10th day, they were to take a lamb into their house. They were to keep that up for 4 days. And on the 14th of Nisan, they were to kill the lamb. Well, if we jump over to the New Testament, we find that it was on the 10th of Nisan that Yeshua enters into Jerusalem amidst the cries, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, we beseech you. Blessed is he who comes. And so he enters into the temple on the 10th of Nisan. He's there for 4 consecutive days. He's asked the most difficult questions by the rabbis. He's examined, and he is found to be without spot and without blemish. And on the 14th day, just as those Israelite families killed their lambs, Yeshua dies outside the city gates. And just as that high priest ascended the altar to kill the lamb for the nation, he, as the true Lamb of God, dies there. The maror we have on the Passover table, that's simply to remind us of the bitterness of life. And the rabbis like to make this very graphic and not just conceptual but experiential. They want you to take a good amount of that and that those tears become a graphic reminder of his death. And just a couple of things here. The cup of redemption, the third cup, we said there were 4 cups, but Luke mentions 2. This is the cup that comes right after the meal. It is called the cup of redemption. That is the cup that Yeshua instituted the Lord's table with. It is the cup with which he identified himself as the Passover lamb, and of course the cup of communion. Yeshua in that upper room must have taken that third cup, that cup that comes directly after the meal, raised it and said, Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, borei pri hagafen. He said, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Just like the covenant with Moses, this covenant had to be ratified with blood. As a matter of fact, the word covenant in Hebrew is brit, and it means to cut or to bleed, as we said. What new covenant? What new covenant? Well, the one that promised back in Jeremiah. We said, where in the Old Testament does it teach us about the New Testament? The principal passage is Jeremiah 31, and Jeremiah says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to that covenant I made, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house in those days. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts. And this is the Jewish way of talking about new birth. We're talking about a new heart, a new spirit, a new orientation, a new covenant, everything, right? A new relationship based on this covenant, because finally, God was going to, in a sense, enable us to walk in step with him. He was going to fill us with his own life and cause us to walk in step, because when it says, I will write the law on your hearts, that's just another way of saying, I'm going to give you a heart for the law. I'm going to give you a new orientation for the law. I'm going to give you the enabling power to walk out and please me for the first time. And so the new covenant comes with exceeding enabling power, right? It's the law internalized, right? And let's say just a couple more. And then the last thing, the Hillel, our sign, we had that in that, really, it was a beautiful display. Wow. That took a lot of thought and a lot of work, and that was just amazing. I really felt I was back in time, actually. But anyway, the Hillel is Psalm 113. It's called the Egyptian Hillel because of Psalm 114. But 113 through 114 are sung before the meal, and 115 through 118 is sung after the meal. And right, if you read the book of Matthew, we will find that the last thing that Yeshua did in that upper room was to sing a hymn. It says, and then they went out to the Mount of Olives, or the garden, right? And so we know what that hymn was, because Jewish people have continued to sing that same hymn for thousands of years. It's part of the Psalter in the Hillel Psalms. This portion of the Psalms is sung by Jewish people on two occasions, Sukkot, Tabernacles, or Passover. But on Passover, and you can find this in the various Haggadot out there, on Passover, Jewish people are instructed to sing Psalm 118, verses 22 and following two times. Now, that psalm is very revealing because it says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. The stone, Messiah, which the builders, Israel, have rejected, has become the head of the corner, right? Speaking, of course, of the relationship of the establishment with Yeshua and the fact that Jewish people as a whole rejected him at his first coming. It says, this is the Lord's doing. Yes, God is behind this, right? There's sovereignty. In fact, that the stone had been rejected by the builders was part of God's eschatological plan to bring in those from the nations before all Israel is saved. If you went to Peter in the first century and said, Peter, do you think we should go to the nations in the first few chapters of the book of Acts? He probably would say, well, why would we want to do that? It just makes more sense to get Israel saved, and they'll come to our light. Peter was ensconced in his own eschatology. God had to come crashing in with these guys and change their eschatology because God knows our people are stubborn. We're stubborn like other people. And he knew it was representation from all the food groups, all the nations, right, to pray us into that calling and that election. So anyway, so this is the Lord's doing. This is the day which the Lord has made. We're coming very, very close. You shall rejoice and be glad in it. I always said that this is not just any day. This is a specific day. This is a day that had never come before and will never be ever. It was the day that he would go to Calvary, the day that he would become the Lamb of God on that cross. I mean, he knew he would take away the sin of the world. And finally, we'll close. The fourth cup is the cup I like to call, this is the second cup after the meal, two cups before, two cups after, the cup of redemption. The third cup is the important one. Yeshua established the communion with that, talked about his blood. But this is the fourth cup, and I like to call this the cup of anticipation, because Yeshua spoke of a new and fulfilled Passover in the kingdom, right? And their eventual reunion. And Yeshua had come to his brethren according to the flesh, right? He had come to the Jewish people. He had offered themselves as their political king. And by the way, the Jewish people, the extent to which they were conditioned in the first century to see him only in a political sense, is we have to understand that, because it really was the perfect storm. Rome was just that mighty iron oppressive rule that would just inaugurate this awesome deliverance of God coming in. And they were very ensconced in that. And so we have to understand that. But this, he says, but he had come to his brothers according to the flesh, and the leadership of the nation officially rejected him. And so he said, I won't drink this with you now, but I will drink it again when I come back. And I want to tell you something. At that time, Zechariah the prophet tells us that at that time, God is going to pour out the spirit of grace and supplication upon our people. And they are going to look at him and who they have pierced. And it's going to be a look of deep contrition, because they are going to realize, perhaps for the first time, that this one was indeed for them, and they missed it. And so we drink that fourth cup, we end our Passover, and we say, L'shana haba b'Yerushalayim, next year in Jerusalem. Amen.